conference, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll begin with the first verse. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Well, this is where we are in our study in the 2 Corinthians, a very, very practical book, because there's so much to guide the church and us as individual Christians. We hope to reach, try to reach verse 11 tonight. It's to be difficult to try and cover the entire chapter tonight. So I hope to reach verse 11. And the theme is spiritual power and authority in Christ's service. You may want to say even in the church. So spiritual power and authority in Christ's service. And the apostle speaks very much about this. But just a little reminder of last week. So you remember, the last week we looked at chapter 9, where the apostle was dealing with the blessedness of grace giving. You know that we saw that this is a very a gracious thing, the Lord enabling his people to give in a particular way. And the apostle spoke of the blessedness of that, the blessings of so many. He spoke of all grace giving and the blessing of contentment given to those who practice that. So interestingly, you don't give in order to eat for something else, you see, as we are encouraged these days to do. You give so that our own hearts rest with such contentment. And we saw that it portrays our righteousness, our right standing with God. It also produces praise and thanksgiving to God by others who become the beneficiaries of our sacrificial giving. And then prayer will be made for us, as we do also for those who support us. So these are some of the wonderful blessings we saw concerning grace giving. Now, from chapter 10 to the end, you know that throughout, there has only been a hint about those we call the apostles' detractors in the church. There were in the church of Corinth those who, very surprisingly, were always against the apostle. So they were trying to say and do all manner of things against him. And the apostle only mentioned them every now and then in the chapters. In fact, from 10 to 13, he really focuses much on them. Because, you remember, 2 Corinthians is the apostle's response to the Corinthians' response to the first letter. And so there has been great change. Titus told the apostle, and so the apostle has been so glad because there have been those changes done in the church, so that things were moving on well. But in spite of that, there were people who would not change, who were still in their old state, still doing and acting against the apostle. Now, the apostle Paul would be addressing them, and you would remember, friends, this is what makes this chapter and the other chapters following so helpful. Because, you see, it teaches us how to respond to difficult people in the church. People who will not bow to scriptural order. People who will not bow to scriptural authority. How do we handle them? Now, you would see very clearly, we are not allowed to go on our way and deal with them as we choose. I remember we were taught very much in our seminary days, we were constantly warned that be very careful, especially if something is done against a pastor or office bearer. You have to be doubly careful never to be seen to be fighting for yourself. That would be a shame, and that would be a discouragement to the rest of the brethren. It gives you a very superb opportunity to let everybody see how things must be handled, even when it is against us personally, you see. And so the apostle demonstrates the very, very wonderfully, because these detractors were against him, and an apostle keeps firmly to only permissible rules and permissible actions. Only that. He will not go beyond that, you see. And he would show us the reason for that. And this is not only for Apostle Paul was a leader, not only for him only, but it is for every one of us, as I mentioned. Every one of us. How do we deal with difficult things in the church? Difficult persons. Difficult persons even at home, at office and other places. Some of these will be unbelievers. How do we deal with them, my dear friends? And this is a very rich counsel for us, so that our testimony stands out so clearly for the glory of our dear Savior. And so, friends, this chapter and the ongoing ones are really classics, if you like, and very practical for us. And so you see the apostle drawing attention to the kind of criticism that were being leveled against him right in the first verse. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am based among you, but being absent am bold toward you. You remember that you may see that the second half of the verse was actually a kind of accusation against Paul. They were saying, he would say that again clearly to us in verse 10, that this is an accusation against him, that Paul, when he's here, he seems a very ordinary man, contempt. In fact, you can even ignore him and nothing would happen. But when he writes his letters, everybody trembles. And so this man seems to have a problem. They were not understanding it properly. The Apostle Paul would tell them why. But they were not understanding it, and so they were using it as a kind of a charge against him. And so Apostle Paul begins very beautifully. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you, I plead with you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. It is quite striking that he speaks this way. By the meekness of Christ. No, meekness, we often think that meekness is the same as humility. No, humility and meekness have a number of things in common, but there are some great differences also. Meekness often is an inward attitude. Humility would often be the outward forms of it. But meekness is the inward attitude which flows from a sense that God is the one in charge of all things. God is the sovereign ruler of all things, so that it calms us, so that we do not rush to take action, so that we do not rush to do things. We do not allow anger to lead us and things like that. It moderates the spirits and calms us down under a sense that we are under the very eye of God. You see. And so it's a very, very comforting virtue. And Apostle Paul said, to see the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, wasn't it? And so now I, Paul, myself beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness. Gentleness would be the outward deportment, outward attitude that really soft and approachable, respecting, warm towards people, not treating people and running them down and that. You know, that rowdy behavior and rushing upon people. No, these things are not worthy of Christians, my dear friends. And the two go hand in hand. But why is the Apostle Paul appealing to the gentleness, meekness and gentleness of Christ? It's as if he's telling them this. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am based among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Seems to be telling them, now I appeal to you to look at the gentleness and meekness of Christ. Then you would understand why I behave this way. Look at the gentleness. I appeal to you, consider who he was. The Lord Jesus Christ. One of the striking things about his dealings with his disciples that is always instructive to me. Remember when Matthew chapter 16? The Lord Jesus Christ had asked the disciples whom they thought he was, and Peter had given that wonderful confession. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ went on to say that, well, you have to go to Jerusalem and be crucified and die, and then rise on the third day. Remember how Peter took him aside. The Bible said Peter took him aside. Now I want to get a picture in my mind. So Peter takes, did he take his hand or what? Really held his hand and said, Lord, please come here. And put him aside and began rebuking him. Now if the Lord Jesus Christ has walked in a pompous spirit, of course Peter couldn't have done that. Can't you realize? And so the Lord Jesus was amazingly approachable.
If you saw him, you would think you can tell him anything. As the apostle is saying, oh, I beseech you to look at the meekness of the Lord. If you were to learn from him, you would not be surprised that when I come among you, I seem so base. And so you see, it's an indirect hit, isn't it? You think I'm base among you, my only letters are powerful, but oh, I direct it to where I learnt it. I learnt it from the Lord, is by implication saying. And so you see, now I Paul myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, by being absent and bold toward you. But he wants them of this. Verse 2. But I beseech you, that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So he's shown them that it is proper that he puts on the gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if somebody did wrong and misbehaved, he will find us to be bold. He will find us that we are not afraid to do the things we should do. Our general, regular deportment is that of softness, is that of our openness and approachability. But if anybody in the church, especially I'm reading into the person first so we understand, if any of these persons in the church who regard us to be base, begin to think of us as walking in the flesh, well, we will have to demonstrate our boldness to them. Now, what boldness is the apostle having in mind? Well, he will tell us very soon, but the second part of the verse is quite striking. But I beseech you that I may not be bold. I do not want to do that, because I want you to respond naturally. I want you to respond in obedience to the things we are writing, so that I don't have to be bold. I don't have to come to you speaking firmly to you. But there are some, he says, who think of us as walking in the flesh. Here, he's thinking of those who think that perhaps Apostle Paul really was afraid of people, and that he could not tell them what he should tell them, and all that he wanted favor, as he was not willing to tell them what he should tell them. And the Apostle Paul is saying, these people think we walk according to the flesh. We walk according to the dictates of our own mind and of our own interests, as if we are only in to seek things for ourselves. And so we are either firm or not firm in order to get the things we wanted. These people are thinking we are all for ourselves, walking in the flesh. But he wants some of those. Verse 3 is a very powerful passage. Look at it there. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. This is a mighty principle for churches and for every Christian. Though we walk in the flesh, though we live our lives as human beings. We are human beings, we are not angels. We are subject to ordinary human frailties, that normal human weaknesses and challenges and sins and things like those. We are constantly in need of the Lord's help because we are flesh and blood. And so we are like that. But in our work for the Lord, and in our Christian walk with the Lord, we do not war after the flesh. We do not make use of fleshly weapons. Weapons, for example, you know, among the people of the world who walk according to fleshly weapons, they make use of trickery, for example. People who do not know and fear the Lord will use trickery. They will use lies. They will use harshness to really get through. You see, those people that simply, if they want to carry through their will, they want to be harsh towards everybody, run down everybody, almost insult everybody. Now, that's their weapon. That's how they get through things. Apostle Paul said, no, we don't do that. We don't use fleshly weapon. Why? because he would tell us, I'm running quite fast, but look, I'll dwell here a little more. But verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, are not fleshly. The weapons with which we go to war are not fleshly weapons. And so you cannot wield it in a fleshly manner. Fleshly weapon will have to be wielded by in a fleshly way. Spiritual weapons have to be wielded spiritually. And so our weapons are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. These are very powerful words. I want to really dwell on them bit by bit so that we can appreciate it all. But I want to come back a little to verse 3 so that I speak a little more about the fleshly weapon. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, because we are given spiritual weapons. It means in verse 4. And my dear friends, this is very important to us. May every one of us resolve that I will never use fleshly weapons. I will never use trickery. I will never use harsh words just to get through my wish. I will not use lies. Really tell people lies and use Apostle speaks of that. You remember in chapter 4, cunning. Hello, we are ashamed to talk about these things are becoming even common in churches. So that preachers speak with cunning. They are not willing to simply lay forth the truths of the word of God. They must really get in all these nice ideas and sprinkle it over. They think they are doing God's service. Obviously they are not. And so we abandon our fleshly weapons. Anything that is not consistent with our walk with the Lord, we never make use of it. If it is not consistent with our Christian walk, we say, I will not use it even when I'm hurt. Even when somebody is treating me badly. Even if somebody is not being fair to me. If this attitude, if this response is not consistent with Christian behavior, I'm not going to put it up. I'm not going to show that. I will never do that. I will rather put on my spiritual weapons. And what are they? Well, Apostle Paul would hint them about them for us. So let's bear that in mind and ask the grace of God to resolve that no matter what happens, whatever difficulties we go through, we say, no, never fleshly weapons. Because if we use fleshly weapons, God will desert us. God will never be with us, friends. And we should fear in spiritual warfare to really have God not with us. Well, we'll be put to shame, won't we? And then the other thing you would see is that the Apostle Paul makes these people who were in the church see that the whole thing was a spiritual matter. He was processing everything spiritually. He wanted them to see that you think this is a matter of just get up and say what you want. You think it's a matter of simply, you know, as people say, bare your chest, say what you want. You say what you want and be free, things like this. You think it's just like that? No, Christians don't behave this way. This whole thing is a spiritual process. We have a Savior to please, souls to save, a church to establish. These are what are at stake. We are not here just to be talking anyhow. And so, never think that these things are merely about wanting to pull down Paul or pull down whoever. It is about the will of the Savior. And then verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, are not fleshly in other words, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. They are mighty through God. And that is the key. It is mighty through God. The weapons that we are given works only as God blesses them. So we look to the Lord. So we say prayer surrounds everything God is giving us to do. If we are not earnest in prayer, we don't show our dependence upon the Lord. Let's please remember this. There are two chief ways we show our dependence upon the Lord. Number one, surely, is that we make sure we bring matters before the Lord. Every major issue must be brought to the prayer meeting. every major issue must be cleared before the Lord in prayer as individual Christians. In this way, we show our dependence upon the Lord. Don't begin with a nice idea. It simply comes into your head and you want to go in for it. But please, you have to clear it before the Lord. Pray over that a number of times. Why? Because you are aware, you tell yourself, that what the Lord only can grant success. That's only one part of it. But also the Lord must keep me safe so that they do not lure me away from His will and from His mind. The second way we show our dependence upon the Lord is only to stick only to scriptural rules. Keep within the perimeters of Scripture. The Bible says this is how it should be done. And we are committed only to that. We do not, Apostle Paul, we showed that very shortly, we do not believe in human opinions and ideas and bringing it to the service of the Lord as if God needed help us for Himself. We say no, we only cling to scriptural rules and scriptural principles alone. That's what shows us that we trust in the Lord. And then we are sure that the Lord will be with us. And so our weapons given unto us, and Apostle Paul would touch on something that opens our minds again in verses 5 and 6, but verse 4. But they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. They are mighty only through God. Only God blesses it. And anybody who truly believes that it's only God who can bless it will give himself too much prayer and will be constantly calling upon Him, constantly looking to Him, and constantly examining his heart and motives to find out whether he's really seeking the Lord's honor. The Lord will not share His honor with any man. If I am aiming at something for my honor and greatness, thanks us. Now, greatness is upon the mind of everybody, isn't it? Something for me. And I want God to assist me. Almighty God becomes an assistant to exalt a man. Why, friends, this is a most irreverent thought. No. And so we must be very clear that our motives are very clear and plain. It is His honor alone we seek, the honor of His name and the honor of His truth. And so if that is so, then we are sure the Lord will be with us. So our weapons are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, to the demolishing of strongholds. What are these strongholds? Now, we have a light into what he means by these strongholds in verse 5. Casting down, remember it's the same term, pulling down, casting down. And so the next verse helps us understand a little more. Casting down imaginations. The Greek means reasonings. Casting down reasonings, opinions, ideas. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Any ideas of men that are regarded as nobler and wonderful than what God has revealed. So that when people have reasonings and thoughts that are exalted, praised and prized above divine revelation. God's knowledge is those divine revelation given to us in His Word. And so these are exalted against the knowledge of God. And we bring it into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So what are those strongholds? Strongholds are those ideas and opinions people build in their hearts and mind so that they fight off the truth of God. This is a strong opinion he holds here. An idea he has formed himself. Either about life, about whatever, and it keeps God's truth away like a stronghold, a fortification. That's the Greek. A fortification, a strong wall here, and nothing can really knock it over. And it's a strong thing upon around the person's mind, and the person will not simply receive God's word as it is given. And the result is that surely it exalts itself against the knowledge of God. He views these ideas and his reasonings as far superior to what God has said. And so this is the stronghold. And this is the stronghold we're dealing with. I remember, I don't know whether I'm wasting your time with this, but I remember in the days when we were in charismatism. You know how we understood the stronghold? The stronghold is the devil has some castle in Ahaju. And that castle is stopping us from getting away. And nobody knows it. Only the pastor knows it. Or maybe some spiritual person knows it. And so, you know that song? I'd almost sang it. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So we introduce that song and then we are going to pull it down. So we are pulling it down. Well, of course, we don't pull it down with our lips. I told you that kind of thing we did. We pull down the stronghold of this. We pull down the stronghold of corruption. We pull down the stronghold of that kind of thing verbally. Well, no. Apostle Paul isn't saying this. Nothing verbal here.
Because it's people's reasoning. And what is he saying? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We go forth.
If they are unbelievers, he will have the gospel as the power of God unto salvation, isn't it? Romans chapter 1. As we proclaim this gospel, as we tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ and his dying love. Now, this is what would happen if the Lord is blessing it. If the Lord is blessing it to the person, is that it will bring people to really abandon whatever opinions they are holding and say, now I see what the Bible says. I believe it. I embrace it. Of course, it's the work of the Spirit, remember? Apostle Paul tells us, he gives light and understanding. Remember, he said it in chapter 4, that God has shown a light into our hearts. So that we see God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember those wonderful words the Apostle said? And so, when the Lord blesses the gospel, now, sometimes the question will be this. Okay, so why? Why do ministers succeed in resisting the gospel? Isn't that a question? If the weapon will pull down everything, can pull down everything, why do people still succeed in resisting the gospel? In the case of worldlings, we'll apply to church shortly. Well, simply because, remember the Apostle Paul said, that God sometimes gives people over to their lusts. Romans chapter 1. When people resist, if people have opportunity to respond to the gospel for a while and they refuse, God gives them over to their lusts. Not everybody will repent. Not everybody will take the gospel seriously. Those God will save, he will bring to himself. And this will be the sign that the Lord has brought them to themselves. This will be the sign that they have truly been conquered by grace. They will abandon their own opinions about life, about God, about what is the most valuable thing in the world, the greatest achievement in the world. They will abandon all that and will become willing slaves to Christ, willing to be instructed in the things of Christ. You see. And so, why? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ never said that everybody will listen to the gospel. But he said that those that he will bring, those that the Father had given him, will come unto him. They will definitely come. Everyone, that the Spirit of God begins working in him to bring him to. He will not force them. He will not, as it were, destroy their will. He will give them so much light and understanding that they themselves will see their condition and they will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, so we should never be discouraged whether many respond or not. We should keep up the effort and keep up the prayer, knowing that the Lord is able to conquer by the gospel. We do not know. What this verse safeguards is that never be tempted thinking, because that's the popular thing today, never be tempted into thinking, oh, people are not listening to us. We've been going out there with the only gospel, we always preaching, repent, turn to the Savior, and nobody is listening to us. Why don't you bring in the choreography? So it brings in. Why don't you tone down a bit? Don't talk about sin too much. Because then you put off people. And then don't... Well, don't be too strict. Well, some things, just let things go. Well, this is what is intended to protect the churches, is to tell themselves that the Savior, with his own weapon, will succeed. My dear friends, you know, sometimes we want to talk about the two sides, you see. On the one hand, all of us must bear, have deep passion for souls. We must not be able to bear to see people wasting away their years and throwing themselves into everlasting destruction. This must ever move us and let us do our very best. But friends, the other side is also true. The other side we have to also brace up to is the fact that there would always be those who would resist. And the Lord has decided to leave them to it. He will not move them. He will simply leave them to their disobedience. None of them will have an excuse on the day of judgment. God will prove them all without excuse. But it's a fact we have to face up to. So that we are, as if God is sending us, as if, permit the word, this is not a reverent statement, as if Almighty God is so helpless, and so his gospel can't be listened to, so we should be the one to devise all the clever ways to get people to be listening to it, and things like those. Oh, my dear friends, please, do we know why the Apostle Paul made that strong statement in Romans chapter 1 verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. You know why? Because, you see, you remember that in the rest of that chapter in Romans chapter 1, he was going to dwell on how people are increasing in sin. And also he was going to Rome. It was the center of the world at that time. All manner of things. Everything to make humanity proud was there. Accomplishments in sports, in learning, and all these things were there. And people gloried, especially in sports and things like those, and learning. And these things, Apostle Paul, in spite of them, says, well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. When Almighty God is present to own the gospel, he is able to pull down all whatever opinions people hold and make them submit in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, the same thing was in the church. We stick only to his word. We tell ourselves that while we are here only to teach the knowledge of the Lord, we should never turn our pulpits into political discussions or economic counselors, so we're telling people how to make money and how to build things like this. We don't need any of these things, my dear friends. Sometimes, you know, I'm sure you know that it came from those groups we call the social gospel preachers. The technical thing we give them is the liberation gospel, liberation theology, idea that we should, in their mind, we should make the church relevant to society. And in the opinion, if the church is relevant to society, if we are talking about politics, even if from the pulpit, and we are really talking about economic issues and things like this, we say, oh no, what the hell? That's how the Lord has designed it. The Lord has designed the church to lay the foundation in the heart so that the Christian can discuss that question anywhere from a godly perspective. He needs a foundation laid for him and taught him in Scripture. And so you see, we don't have to turn our pulpits into political issue, a discussion point and things like that, but really lay the foundations of godliness. Oh friends, I'm really spending too much time here. I might not get to my verse 11, I'm thinking. But you see, my dear friends, we forget so easily that if these foundations are not there, why? Nothing stands. Dear friend, do we really believe that if there are no godly foundations, nothing stands? Economics would not stand. Business wouldn't stand. Politics wouldn't stand. If godliness is gone, if godliness is ruined, sometimes it surprises you that people don't realize that unless people really know and love the Lord, well, they would always be corrupt. they would always be telling lies. And jail them as many years as you want. Let him come out and he's become tougher and more hardened than before. If he stole 10,000 Ghana, he took him there. He says, well, let me go for the 10 billion. You see, he's become tougher. Well, friends, may we truly believe that the gospel alone is that which can heal the human heart. My dear friend, there's no solution anywhere. Only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing people that the Savior died on the cross of Calvary to wash away sins for those who come to Him. And that by His Spirit, He washes, not only washes the heart, but makes the person a new person. Gives him a new aim, new ambition, new pleasures, new interests. And these things so take him over that everything else seems so small by comparison. This gospel is the only one that can heal hearts and therefore heal nations. And so the point is this. This is the weapon we are giving. The gospel is our weapon, accompanied by earnest prayer. In the church, of course we preach the gospel here, but constant Bible teaching. Oh dear friends, this is always a temptation, my dear friends. Because there's a constant temptation that, now church members are behaving this way, you know, so let's have a law, and then a law is put down. Another time, okay, nowadays church members are not, let's have a law. No, before you realize, you have as many laws as you have hairs on your head. We need basic, of course, we need basic rules. Human beings need basic rules to keep us orderly, isn't it? We need that every time. But my dear friends, if the word will be preached and applied, if the pastors will know how to draw from the various parts of Scripture to apply the word, and it takes patience, not an overnight work. You know, this week I've been stricken afresh, my dear friends. I don't know why. I was reading various kind of things. And I don't know why. I think two or three times, probably more, I came to a discussion where somebody was asking a retiring pastor that, what's the greatest thing you recommend for a younger pastor? And their answers in all the cases was, be patient. Be patient. Teach and teach and teach. Apply, apply, apply. Don't be tempted. If only we can simply put this law here. If we miss it, we just knock you over. Something like that. Everybody will behave well. But let me say this. Scripture has things that are excommunicable offenses. The Bible has written them down clearly. We have them in Romans. We have them in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. We have it in 1 Corinthians also. Things that when people do, and they will not repent, they must be excommunicated. We dare not add to it. This is what Almighty God said. And we leave it only intact as that. Okay, you know, the temptation is always this. What if somebody is doing something else quite disturbing to the church, but it doesn't come under those excommunicable offenses? What do? We say, don't you realize that sometimes the Lord permits some people in the church to disturb us, to build our patience, to train us in godliness, and to let us throw ourselves upon God in prayer? Not everything will be cured by mere law. He's done that, knock him over. He's done that, punish him. There are these things there, by all means. But it doesn't come within that we resort to prayer. We look to the Lord and see God fight for us. Every church needs a testimony of God fighting for her. Otherwise our faith will not be living. We'll be talking about it, nobody will believe it. Every church needs it, not one or two, but many testimonies of God fighting for her. We did what we could do. We only kept within our limits and said, the Bible permits us in such and such and such a case, we should do up to this point. We have done it. And yet there seems to be disobedience still. What do? We go on teaching and teaching and crying to God. And He takes up the battle. Friend, that part is one of the things that should be so precious to us. And I repeat myself that we mustn't. Friend, the same thing in our Christian lives, dear friends. We must have many testimonies of God Himself fighting. There would always be people who think themselves clever than whatever laws that are in place. There will always be people that will regard themselves to be clever than that. But only God can catch them. You see. And so we leave it to the Lord. My dear friend, this is so vital. And this is what would happen. The Apostle Paul is saying, and verse 6 is important, but let's just emphasize 5 a little more, and then I go to 6. Casting down imagination or reasonings, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. So we pull it down by prayer, by teaching. There's another weapon it speaks about in verse 6. I'll come to that. But this is so far what it's having in mind now. Everything exalts itself. So any opinion that would not bow to what the Bible teaches must not be allowed in the church. Dear brethren, may we remember this. No opinion, no idea must be allowed in the church except those so that could be proved from Scripture. This is a passionate matter throughout Scripture. Churches have been ruined right at that time. It begins sometimes with a pastor. He begins to introduce ideas and he cannot prove it. He cannot show why it must be done or not done. It is simply because I am the pastor. I am an elder. I am a deacon. Everybody should listen to me. There's no such a thing in the church. Every one of us are under the same authority. The privilege is that if we are teachers of the word, we have constant opportunity to be searching the word and be able to lay our case more convincingly perhaps. But we should be able to prove matters. Oh friends, if we would bind people's consciences, we dare not bind people's consciences to our opinions. Can we stand the judgment day? The person acted that way because that man told him to act that way. Well, that man will have to answer on that day if that action was wrong. The person himself will be held accountable, but that man also who peddled that opinion. People are really trifling with the final day of judgment. We may be wrong, we may not entirely understand everything in Scripture, but if we are sincere and have done our work in searching the word, then God is patient with us. He forbears our mistakes, you see. But we should be seen as endeavoring only to lay forth only what the Bible teaches, my dear friends. Because this is the aim, this is the single aim. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of a pastor. Oh no, no, listen, look at it. Every thought to the obedience of Christ. This is what we want to see, that everybody is saying, I've been shown that this is what the Bible is saying, and I want to obey it. I want to put away my own ideas about this. What I thought about this no longer matters. What I thought about that no longer matters. I've been shown what the Savior has said, and the person is saying, that's enough. That's what I'm going to pray for grace and submit to. My dear friend, if this exists, then we are a church. If it doesn't, we are not a church. We are a club. Something else. The churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, His will rules them. His mind rules them. Not anybody's opinion. So some people think, pastor is a visionary. Because he comes with all these ideas and it must be done. Well, of course, let's check it out first. Does the scripture teach us that we should be doing that? If not, it's a mere human organization there. You don't have the Lord with them. It doesn't matter what their boasts may be. And so, friends, so we would want to exalt the knowledge of God above all else. And so, biblical teaching, isn't it? Now, some people are tired of teaching. They say, well, people don't like doctrines. And so if we call for Bible study, they don't come. And so let's do something else. Now, when we come, we'll be telling them stories and things like this. Well, if they don't like the Bible studies, something is wrong. Probably. Some of them are not really converted. Otherwise, the desire for doctrines is put in the heart. Acts chapter 2. They wanted to learn the apostles' doctrines. The very moment they were converted, they want the word. They want to be fed with the word. Some of them may not be converted at all. Sometimes, I've mentioned that briefly on the radio last Sunday, sometimes we pastors have been guilty that over time we have ruined the tastes of some of God's people. We have trained them how to come to the church to only listen to a lightweight opinion peddling. Nothing of the doctrines and teachings of Christ. Oh, my dear friends, I didn't intend to spend time on this. Do we believe? And if we will believe that, safe are we. That it is only the teachings of Christ that can shape hearts, that can shape lives, and bring people to enter into real peace and comfort. The joy of the Lord doesn't come by entertainment. It comes by the truth of God made plain to us. You remember what happened in the days of Nehemiah? That the people rejoiced because the truth has been made plain to them. The Bible tells us. And so friends, we want to bring every thought to the obedience of Christ. And there will be their joy and pleasure and maturity and comfort and peace. And so this is what we want to see, friends. And you know, we are blessed with that. When the church has a meeting, as some churches call business meeting, you realize that those who have not been reading their Bible will be quiet. Good for them. It's good that they have nothing to say because they don't read their Bible and therefore they cannot say it. If such people can have the courage to simply open their mouth and say anything, well, of course, we should be concerned whether we've been setting the wrong precedents, you see. Whether people simply get up to say opinions. And so he thinks it's an opinion gathering meeting. And so he's also bringing his, something like that. No, we are constantly reminded of what the Bible says every time, my dear friend. I'm dwelling so long here because this is so important for church life and for individual Christian life. But there's this weapon also, Apostle Paul touches on verse 6. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is forfeit. The first part is clear. Now the second part seems a bit difficult. It's not difficult, but it only appears. And having in readiness to revenge all disobedience. In other words, he's saying this. We will bring every thought to obedience to Christ. We will tell everybody, these are the standards of the Lord. This is what the Lord wants his people to behave and think and believe and embrace. If people openly disobey that, they'll be disciplined. We would revenge or punish the Greek, or punish every disobedience. But he adds this, which is a very helpful pastoral counsel. When your obedience is fulfilled. In my apostles writing to the entire church, obviously, not everybody in the church was disobedient. Only some. And some of these persons that are disobedient may have had influence over others, as that's what they always want. They want to carry people with them. And so, in fact, and we see that in 1 Corinthians especially, there were people that had been carried over by all kinds of ideas that were not right. The apostles' concern is this. If you have a church where there's a number of persons who are openly disobedient and influenced so many other members by their disobedience, well, you don't go punishing everybody. You close down the church then, isn't it? If you're going to punish everybody by excommunication, then you are going to close down the church. So the Apostle Paul is saying this, I will punish disobedience when your obedience is complete. I have now told you what to be done. When your obedience to them is complete, you have demonstrated your obedience to what I've told you. then I will punish those who are still recalcitrant, who are still continuing in disobedience. As I've now told you, maybe you didn't know, somebody was outspoken enough, and he came around and said all this kind of thing, and you listened to him. Now here you are, I'm telling you what should be done. And I'm watching to see your obedience complete, your obedience fulfilled. And so, and I could possibly expect you, for the early part of 2 Corinthians, you remember, he said he was already rejoicing because Titus came to tell him that they were even trembling when he saw Titus, so they were willing to obey. And so, when he's seen that obedience or evident, he's not expecting, interesting, isn't it? He's not expecting everybody to be obedient. It's surprising, isn't it? He's not expecting everybody to be obedient, at least not now. But once the obedience is complete, then he will revenge disobedience. Now, matters are laid before you. You know what to be done. You've been shown the way out. If you don't want to obey, then of course you have to be punished, he said. And so, this is another weapon. So, church discipline is another of the Lord's weapon given to the church to bring the minds of members to obedience. They know if they persist in disobedience, as I mentioned, according to those things the Apostle Paul and the other epistles mentioned, then we will come under disobedience. But there will be other things that we have to bear with patience and prayer. Okay, there will be things that will be punished. For example, some of these are open disregard for apostolic authority. Will have to be punished by all means. Because that'll be a bad example to the rest of the church. And it comes under what the Apostle Paul calls people who are unruly. And the Apostle brings that under discipline in both 2 Thessalonians and I think as well as the 1 Corinthians or so. So people who are unruly. Unruly persons are people who openly rebel against authority, will not submit to proper scriptural authority. And so the apostle is concerned about that. My dear friends, you know, I think I have to abandon my aim of reaching verse 11. I think I will stop over only at verse 7 now. And I'll pick up next week, the Lord willing, hopefully to the very end of the chapter. So let me read you the verse 7, and we'll have to have enough for tonight. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think things again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. This is a very humbling statement. This apostle is so humble. And you see, he offers his detractors a way of reasoning that would help them. People who would not listen and bow to proper scriptural authority, their underlying problem is always that they exalt themselves above their brethren. They are not seeing themselves that, in fact, let's even put it this way, the kind of respect they have for themselves, they don't even give that to others. Strangely, they look upon themselves and say, you see, I think I have wonderful understanding of things than even the apostle himself. The apostle is saying, if somebody is thinking this way, let him at least say, if I think I have wonderful understandings, the apostle also has it. Then it brings us all to a level ground, willing to listen to each other, isn't it? So if I don't agree, it is a matter of, oh, now let's sit down and listen to each other in genuine respect for one another. But if a person begins to think, you know, I think that God gives me such wonderful, wonderful insight into life that nobody has it in this church yet. So we come to meeting and I'm telling them that, hey, that by this time we should be doing this. Everybody should keep quiet and listen to me because the kind of insight I have, nobody has it. Well, of course such a person cannot stay in a church. Of course such a person is too big for a church. He should be allowed in a certain village on his own, occupying the entire place. And never in a local church. That would be too small for him or her. And so you see, as the apostle is saying, and that's a very kind, gentle reasoning. And friends, it teaches us all
tell yourself that, well, this must be a genuine brother, that I don't agree with him over this. And I'm sure, until I can prove contrary, that he may be sincere. So let me sit him down, lay matters out, genuinely respecting him. Until things have been proved, things have been demonstrated, then I can say, okay, now I know that you are deliberately being disobedient. I've shown you what scripture teaches, and you are simply without any reason for rejecting. You are saying, okay, you've shown me this, but I think I'm going to do it anyway. But of course, then it's over. Then we can't do anything. But until then, think of your brothers, that they are also of Christ. It brings that respect among the Lord's people and helps us to handle things. Oh, but look at the first part of the verse and we close. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? There's always the temptation. Look upon people on the outward appearance. Apostle Paul speaks so powerfully about that in these two epistles. The First Corinthians, he spoke about that. In Second Corinthians, he speaks about this also. Where there's the temptation to look upon people on the outward appearances and look upon their perhaps their station in the world or things like this and think that that is all that matters. You remember we have said that before when we came to, I think it was chapter 8, that it wonderfully for the apostle when it comes to those who want to assign spiritual responsibilities, secular status does not come in. It doesn't come in. It's godliness first. And that if we cling to, there will be some persons who by the grace of God have so matured that they know how to take hold of their various talents and submit them to Christ. And therefore make them so wise even in the use of their ordinary talents. But that's not what we look upon first. The first thing we look for is not what is the station in the world. The first thing we look for is how much he truly loves the Savior and what evidences is given to that. And then we will not be looking upon the outward appearances. The Lord willing, I'll be picking up on verse 7 next week. But I think it's enough for tonight. May the Lord help us to remember our weapons. We have spiritually amazing weapons. Oh, may we cleave to them. And the Lord will be with us and we will by his grace triumph.